Our text we're going to look at is 2 Timothy 2:2, and I thought as we look at the conference topics, and I'm reminded of Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his magazine called The Sword and Trowel, kind of a theme from Nehemiah. I think it's a wonderful magazine, and he would emphasize positional truths and the position we need to take. We've heard a good portion on that theme. The trowel also deals with practical and building. And you need to have both the sword. You need both the sword and the trowel. Our movement historically has been more positional, maybe than visional, maybe more historic in nature than more future orientation. Both are needed. You need a historic look. You need a future vision. You need those balance points, and I think that's something we're trying to all wrestle with, and to be both sword and trowel type of people. One of the things we as a staff and church were really working on, and it's almost embarrassing that you keep coming back to the basics and realize what neophytes we really are when it comes to the heart of making disciples. It's just unbelievable. You would think after 30 or 40 years in ministry, you'd have this thing down, but you're always resharpening and you're analyzing and you're critiquing and you're going to the scriptures trying to do the best in equipping people to make disciples and to be one disciple maker yourself. And so just a few thoughts on the topic of making disciples. First, I'd like to just take us to the text. I'd say it's a key passage for discipleship. This was Dawson Trotman's theme verse for the Navigators. Navigators has drifted over the years, sadly, but originally, they were the Marines when it came to discipleship. Yes, blindness is on some association issues. Yes, blindness when it came to the local church. But the burden to reproduce was seen from the heart of Trotman. He wrote a little booklet, Born to Reproduce. He's buried about 125 miles from here down in the springs at the Glenary Castle. And I like this text too, is their text. Let's look at it. In the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. And I'm just going to quickly walk through the text and just give an overview on making disciples here this morning. First in this passage, you have something we all wrestle with in our ministries, and that's the content. That's the curriculum. It's the things that you're going to commit and teach to your people. And we know we're to teach all things. And Paul did not shun to hold anything back. He declared all the counsel of God. So ultimately, we're looking at preaching Christ and preaching the scriptures and just preaching the word. And yet we have to wrestle with the scope and sequence of curriculum issues when it comes to the Bible. What do we teach our people? Where do we begin? What's the progression of thought? How do we unfold systematic theology and so forth? And so that's something every church and every pastor wrestles with your pulpit, with your ABFs, with your small groups, with your discipleship. Are the things. What's that look like? Secondly, in this passage, you have the context for discipleship. Notice words like many witnesses. That's a plural. There's a corporate sense of discipleship. Something our movement has done reasonably well is we have had good corporate discipleship. We emphasize expositional preaching and systematic preaching for the Word of God, and people are getting from the pulpit a lot of information. And perhaps some of our teaching's been more informational than transformational. I think we're trying to work on some of those adjustments. But the context here of discipleship, you have a local church context, you have a pulpit ministry. I've heard some guys say that I do all my counseling and all my discipling from the pulpit. And my hat goes off to those guys. If they can do it all from the pulpit, wow, that's unbelievable. But the reality is you need a one-on-one touch. And in this same text, you have Paul, and you have the personal pronoun thou found twice in the singular. So the context of discipleship, you have to have the blending of the corporate settings, but you also need the one-on-one touch. You need the personal time with people. And sometimes we are heavy on one side and maybe weak on the other side. So you have the context here of discipleship. At the heart of the passage, you have just one imperative in the text, and that's the verb here, commit thou. Commit, banking term, and trust. Something you treasure, you're going to invest into the heart and life of someone else. So if I'm looking at just a stress point in the text, the stress point is the command. It always is. It's the marching orders. So it's not an option. We are to take something we treasure and cherish and entrust and commit to a certain group of people. And so I've got to ask myself, am I investing in others? Am I passing on these scriptural treasures about our Savior? And very important. That's the command of the text. That committing, it's interesting, and you're familiar with how the original language works. A little bit different than English. We have an order, a subject, a verb, an object, maybe put an indirect object in between verb and object. So we have an order that we expect in the English language, and we have to pretty much stay with those rules. Well, in the Greek language, there's ways you can emphasize different truths. You have placeholders in the verse that you can throw words into and mix your order up. You don't have to have subject verb first. You can have a verb first, and you have a subject next. You can play with the order to give emphasis to your thought. And your placeholders for emphasis can be the first word or the last word in the verse. So when you look at this text, it doesn't come out in the English, but in the Greek language, the last word is your infinitive here, to teach. And we know that participles and infinitives further explain your main verb. So the main verb is to commit, to entrust. So how do we do that? Well, the verbal tells us especially how to do that. That's through teaching. And so we're going to get with people and we're going to teach, whether it's in a corporate sense or an individual sense. We're going to take the Word of God and we're going to try to handle it properly and explain it and apply it in a teaching sense here. So you have the content, the things, you have the context, the witness is plural, the individual, the thou, the command is to commit, and the characteristic you're looking for to commit these wonderful truths to is found in the word faithful. You're looking for someone who's faithful. If you're going to take time and invest, you're looking for this quality. In fact, this is the quality if we show consistency in, it's not uncommon that God puts such men in the ministry, finding them faithful. So you want to find the right kind of guy or the right kind of woman that you're going to invest in to commit to these wonderful truths, these things. And then finally in the text, I'd just like to highlight, there's a chain. And I would say this is where we've dropped the ball. We feel we've got to do everything ourselves, often as pastors, and we teach and we preach, and we think everyone gets it. And then we overlook the individual touches, and where they can give input and raise questions, and you start to see where they really are in their understanding, where they are in their spiritual life. And so you know the story, how it goes. Paul's teaching Timothy, Timothy's to teach others so that those others can then teach others also. So you have four generations in here. And this chain is only as strong as the weakest link. So if I don't teach and equip people to the point where they can equip and train and teach someone else, then I've dropped the ball in my training. And so we did this little discipline with our pastors and deacons to give an example of someone teaching someone else to the point that they teach someone else, whatever it is, and then to another generation. So I'm going to give just two examples of it. They're personal examples. To just illustrate the chain in training and teaching. My wife, I wanted to get her a motorcycle, all right? And she did not want one. And I said, honey, you really do want one. You really do. And she thought, I think furniture would be better. We have other needs other than a motorcycle. So I said, I think you're right. So let's just get you a four-wheeler. And that was my goal, was the four-wheeler. So my wife has a 570 Polaris four-wheeler. It's a great machine, okay? She says, I really don't want this. I said, you really want this. So we got the thing, we took it up into the mountains, and she says, I don't know where to even begin with it. I said, well, I will teach you. It's really simple. This is an easy machine to learn on. So here's the key. Turns just like a car, just like the Jeep, okay? And then you have this doohickey over here, and just look on the side, it says low and high and neutral, and it has four or five different things, and all you have to do is hold the brake, this is the brake, and just push that thing all the way up, either to low or high. And then let go of the brake, and your accelerator, it's a thumb thing. It's really simple, okay? And then if you need to stop it, it has the engine actually has a stopping mechanism in it, slows you down, but you can use this brake or down here on your right foot. These are your brakes. So why don't you sit behind me and hug me really tight, and we'll just go through it together, okay? So we get on the four-wheeler, and she's just hugging me, looking over the side. Watch this. Here's the key. Here's putting it in gear. off on the break, and here's the thumb. And we just go down the trail, and she's just loving it, okay? So we go down the trail, do the U-turn, we come back, and I say, okay, now I'm going to sit behind you, and I'm going to hug you tight, and you're going to do the four-wheeler. I'm going to turn it off, you do the whole thing, okay? So she gets on, turns the key, you know, the whole deal, and she does it. And I go with her. Now, I've got these long arms. If she has a problem, I can kind of go around her, and I can kind of get us on track if we need to. So after a time period like that, just kind of superintending the process, then I say to her, I'm getting off, and you're going to ride the thing. I'm going to get on my motorcycle, my dual sport. We're just going to go for a ride now, and you're going to ride. But I want you to remember all these things, because we'll probably have some friends come up here, and you may have to teach them also how to ride the four-wheeler. So over the years, she then has had, I don't know how many people that she does the same thing with, where she's on it, why don't you sit behind me, Susie, and watch how this is done. I'll do it. We'll switch roles. You do it. I'll get off the thing. And you need to learn this well enough so that you could teach your daughter who's with you on this trip. Okay? So you can kind of see the progression of thought. For me, I'll give an example, just to reinforce the chain. I played baseball. I love baseball. So I'm hoping to play for the Phillies. I'm being scouted by them and the Reds, and I always want to play National League, and we also had some a relationship with the Orioles. So I'm with Ray Miller. Ray Miller's the pitching coach for, at that time, a guy with the name Jim Palmer. So this is Jim's pitching coach. So he's working with me on mechanics. I don't know if I'm going to play with the Orioles, but we're in a situation where he's watching my windup. So in my mechanics, I go through the whole deal, catcher, and he's evaluating. He knows what pitchers, he knows mechanics. So he watches me, and he says, Will, you know, he says, you have pretty good mechanics, but there's a couple tweaks. And he said, there's one tweak when you come off of your stretch here, your shoulder is at an angle that needs to be reduced. You need to have a slight, you need to have a little bit of a tuck here. And this is going to do certain things. So I'm trying to get this thing here, just get this tuck down. And all of a sudden what happens, I was getting a little more velocity on my fastball, and I was also cutting across different planes with the fastball. Just a little tweak. So I'm learning this, and then the Lord is going to call me to preach, and I set aside baseball, but I had a fishing hole, which was as a high school coach in baseball, public school. So I'm with the pitchers now, and everything I knew before and things I had learned from whatever, in this case Ray, on some of the tweaking of mechanics, I see myself here. I'm with this high school kid. His name's Brett. So Brett, okay, you need to tuck here, and you pick your target up this way, and just working through the same mechanics. And I'm saying to Brett, I want you to learn this well enough because there's a junior high kid who's a pitcher, and I'd like you, after I work with you, I want you to work with him. Because we need to build this system from, you know, within. We need to build some pitchers for our high school over the years, and they'll respect you. They'll learn from you. They'll listen to you. So I'm learning. I'm teaching him. He goes on to play for the Reds, by the way. He pitches relief. Really awesome to watch him pitch. So he takes what he's learning, and he teaches the junior high kid. Okay? So what you're seeing here is this chain effect. And then, of course, throw these examples into what is more important, that which is eternal, the Word of God, where you're teaching your Timothy, and your Timothy, you're working with so hard that he's teaching someone else, and that other person is then teaching someone else. And this is where we're not getting the multiplication factor because we don't get it down the chain to the point where they learn it and move forward with it. So in this text, you have these various ideas of the content, the context, the command, the characteristics, the chain. Now, a couple things when we talk about making disciples is what are we trying to do with this topic? What is a disciple? So from this passage, let's move to the picture of a disciple. If you go to the New Testament, there are 258 verses that speak directly to the word disciple or disciples. And of course, there's more in the Bible than just those explicit texts that speak of a disciple of Jesus. So there's much more we could import into our discussion. But when you take those 258 references, you can kind of categorize what a disciple looks like. You go through a text and you say, wow, this is what jumps out. A disciple is a worshiper. You see that. In fact, you see six major categories or topics that kind of describe what a disciple is. So I'm looking at my 2 Timothy 2:2, and through that lens, I'm saying, okay, I want to incorporate this text. We want to make disciples. There is a process, and there is a product. There is a disciple. What's that picture look like? So just in an overview, what we have found as a staff as we look through those passages is that a disciple is a worshiper of Jesus Christ. That's foundational to the whole picture. A disciple is also a believer. There's the belief of justification, but a true disciple continues to believe. And then we saw that in another category from those passages that a disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. That involves denying self, dying to self. And then really at the supreme point of the discipleship picture is that a disciple is a lover of God, a lover of others. And then we saw this description, this category that a disciple is a server. And then we come back to the 2 Timothy 2:2 passage, and we realize, wow, a true disciple of Jesus is also a mentor or a trainer. So I'm looking at the picture of a disciple, and I'm saying, okay, here's the targets, here's the strike zone. He's a worshiper, he's a believer, he's a follower, he's a lover, he's a server, he's a mentor. And we know that the pattern or the profile or the end game is for this person to become like Christ. Now, we know that's predetermined. We know that's predetermined, at least in glorification it is. But in sanctification, our goal is to see that person conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal. And a lot of our people don't even know the goal of discipleship. It's to glorify God, to be Christ-like, to be a mature follower of Christ. And so you have here the picture. Now, how do you get to that goal? What's the tools that the Lord has put in front of us? Certainly the Word, certainly prayer, certainly the 2 Timothy 2:2 principles we've covered. But there is a pathway for discipleship. And it's really neat to study the master discipler, the Lord Jesus, and how he trained the 12. You know, a classic work, at least in my era, was A.B. Bruce's The Training of the 12. It's written well, I would say content-wise. It doesn't flow maybe as well as maybe other literature that's addressed the topic, but still a good subject. So Bruce takes the chronological development of Christ's training of the 12. Great idea. And as you go through the life of Christ, you realize that he meets with his disciples at different levels or tiers. In fact, Dr. Huda, we asked to put together a study on this, masterful study, and maybe he can get you a copy. So what he did, he went through the New Testament, and he categorized all the times that Jesus met one-on-one with someone. And in that context, he then kind of did this analysis. Okay, when he met one-on-one, what was the intent or the purpose of that encounter or that meeting? What did Christ try to accomplish? And he summarized, sometimes it was correctional, sometimes it was informational, but it was largely an invitation, one-on-one, just an invitation, follow me. Follow me. And then he did the study on the 12. And the 12, he summarized saying that this is the perfect classroom. You know, the perfect classroom to teach. When you have more than 12 people, it's very hard to get everyone involved and engaged. But 12, for a master discipler like Jesus, the 12 was the classic classroom. And it wasn't just great for just a teaching setting. It was really a great number to then go out into the field and do hands-on work. You can fit 12 into a church van, okay? So what you have here is the perfect small group setting of the 12. And as Jesus works with the 12, there are three men that kind of rise to the top. And you know them, Peter and John and James. And so there are times he takes those three and he takes them aside to a funeral, to a summit on a hill, whatever it may be, and he meets with them. And of course, you have to ask, what is he doing with just the three? And Keith nicely summarizes that when he meets with the three, what you have at heart of it is advanced leadership training. Advanced leadership training. And then, of course, as you go through the Gospels, he takes the 70 and he sends them out by twosies, for partnerships and accountability, so we need to learn something going on in that dynamic. But he sends them out in advance of him, in advance of the Savior, and he sends them out to canvas. It's all about outreach. It's all about proclaiming that the king and the kingdom is here, or at least nigh. And so it's outreach. It's a thrust into the community, in the little villages and towns. So you have the 70. After the resurrection, after the ascension, you have the 100, about 120 meeting in an upper room. And at the focus of that is certainly a very intense study of the scriptures. They're trying to figure out and kind of predict kind of what the next step is. They're waiting in Jerusalem as the Lord has taught them and told them. They're waiting for the Spirit of God to come. So this is a prayer meeting with incredible expectancy based on the promises of God. And then you have the 500 in 1 Corinthians 15 after the resurrection. And there they are, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, and they're worshiping. So all of a sudden, I'm seeing the passage on discipleship, 2 Timothy 2:2. I'm seeing the picture of what a disciple looks like, and now I'm looking at the master disciple himself. What pathway did he take these men to get them to maturity? And he's using all these different levels and tiers, and there's a common thread with all the encounters. The Word of God is at the heart of all of it. And he's imparting knowledge of himself to these men. So what I've got to do in our local church setting, okay, if these are kind of the tiers and pathway points, and you have here a strong invitational thrust on the one-on-ones, you have accountability and partnership with the twosies, you have the 12, the perfect classroom setting, you have the 3 advanced training for leaders, the 100 and the 70 more of an evangelism push, the 120 more prayer, and the 500 worship. So I'm now have got to evaluate our ministry in view of those layers and tiers of discipleship as illustrated by Christ. And so I'm taking now from the scripture those components and trying to match them to what we're presently doing and adjusting what we're presently doing to the pattern of the Savior, which results in this. It results in a very close analysis and evaluation of all that you're doing. What is superfluous? What is a lot of energy being exerted that's really not getting the job done of making disciples? And so what is the purpose of our ABF, Sunday School Hour? What's the purpose of that? And what is the purpose of the morning worship service? And what is the purpose of the evening service? And what is the purpose of the midweek service? And what this begins to do is carve into our traditions, cuts across some of the grain there. Because a lot of what we do, if, quite frankly, is just tradition. We've always done it this way, or this is the way our movement's done it. This is what people expect for us to do. And so all of a sudden you start looking at the biblical template of these discipleship tiers and saying, okay, Christ had this prayer meeting thing. We have this thrust of outreach. We have the small group. What are we doing for training leaders? So from the pathway, an idea, nothing new under the sun and not original to us, but part of what we're trying to incorporate as our discipleship DNA is the use of an acronym called POWER. P stands for prayer, O for openness, W the word, E for encouragement, R responsibility. Ward's quite familiar with this. This is his brother-in-law's kind of methodology that he used a lot at Northland Camp and now at Bob Jones and with some of the discipleship there. It's a great thing. We use it with Cross Impact. The power group, the DNA of discipleship. Now, the acronym captures a lot of what is involved in discipleship. It doesn't capture everything. I don't think there's a perfect acronym that grasps all of it. But this grasps some of it. So let's just talk about just a moment, a methodology, an idea. I know first, at the core, the one needful thing. So we're talking about the content, the things you want to pass on to someone. We're going to start at the very core, the very foundation, and that is your private worship, your personal worship of God. And so in our training and equipping of our people, we think they're in the Word of God. We think they're praying. We hope they are. But often there's not much intentional relational evangelism and discipleship going on where we don't even know. And so what can we do to change that, where we're not taking the place of the Holy Spirit, where it's not weird and controlling and strange, but what can we do in discipling our people as it relates to the one needful thing, where they're meeting with God. And if you're married and you have children, you're having family worship. So you have private personal worship, and then you're fellowshipping with your wife and your kids. And I know for my wife and I, our most precious time, and I really mean this, is when we have our devotions in the morning. Our kids are out of the house. We have a little bit more time now. We did different things at different stages of our life, but right now we have time together. And just to get in the scriptures and to read the Word of God and to pray, I look forward to that. I look forward to having that cup of coffee and just sitting there and we're talking. And we know the rest of the day is going to probably get kind of crazy. We may not talk together the rest of the day. We know that. On some days, we won't see each other at the end of the day. You know how that works. But to have that foundational time together on a consistent basis, that's dynamite. There's no replacement for it. And we cherish that. So with the discipling of our people, we're starting off at the very basics. Are you meeting with God? And how to do that? How to journal with God? And then how do we, as men, lead our homes in worship? And then as a pastor, whether I have a pastoral staff or not, it doesn't matter. The principle's the same. Where you're looking for the characteristic of faithfulness, you're looking for some faithful men as a pastor that you're going to commit and entrust truths to. Where you're going to take time out of your schedule and invite men to meet with you on their schedule. Where you're getting with them and you're investing and you're committing with them. And so with our staff, some of the things we love doing and not enough of is we love coming together and praying. We love talking about the scriptures. We love that time together. We long for more of it. So from a pastoral viewpoint, I'm looking for a few good men. I'm looking for faithful men to invest in, to train them so they can teach others also. And so in the model of the power group, this is kind of how it works and looks. And as I share it with you, you have to note that it's a perfect model in this sense where you're looking intensely for up-and-coming leaders. And it gives you a model, gives you a toll, gives you a goal to say, okay, we're gonna invest in good men with this goal in mind, one of these goals. So let me just walk through a power group with you. This could be in your ABF. It could be in your evening service. It could be however you configure it. And as you maybe make some adjustments in how you do services and all, be very careful in the process. Be very slow and deliberate. But what you have here in a power group, the way it typically looks, is you have a setting like this where you say, let's take some prayer requests. And you solicit the broader prayer requests from the group. And people are taking note of those. It's great if they have a journal. It's part of maybe the discipleship process to have a prayer journal. I'm writing down that this person has cancer, and this person has this need, whatever. And then from there, you take your group and you divide into smaller groups. Jesus had 12, that was his small group size. Most of us are not that gifted to take 12 and engage and make that really unbelievably effective. So maybe 7, 8, 9, 10. And now what you're going to do is you take this group, you're looking for leaders to take that small group. And you are always looking for those leaders because those are the men you're going to spend time with before the small groups. You're not going to leave them out there just hanging to just run with something where they don't have a clue on. So now you're pulling that guy out here and this fellow over here and this person over here and you're meeting with them and you're investing in them, you're teaching them, you're reviewing what you want to cover in your power group. For instance, this past Sunday night, we, in our demonstration of a power group, covered 6 or 7 questions that Matt Vaughn put together from my morning message that we're going to ask and apply in our power group. So I want our men to be trained, equipped on those points, to study through the passages, and where they go into the small group, where they're equipped. And they're hungry, and they're trusting God, and they're maybe a little bit nervous. So now you get into your small groups, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever it may be, and you have a leader. And that leader's going to transition now with that group to say, hey, how'd your week go? Let's talk about some things the Lord's doing in your life. Let's have some openness here. Let's see what God's doing. What's he teaching you? The good, the bad, the ugly. And again, discretion is needed. The saying, what's said in power groups stays in power groups, isn't always true, okay? So we've heard some unbelievable things said in power group settings that you walk away with saying, I can't believe they said that. That was so embarrassing. Awkward. Okay, so you have a little awkwardness at first as you work through this. Well, you have in your power groups where you're getting to know one another. You're confessing maybe your faults one to another. There's some growth going on here. You're learning your people, especially that small group leader's learning the people. He's going to pray for those folks. He's going to follow up with a phone call. Hey, you mentioned something. Hey, how can we help you? How can we bring more accountability? What can we do? And then you transition to the W, which is your word. That may involve some memory work that you're doing with a small group. It may involve questions from the morning service. It may be a discussion points on a Bible study you're doing. But you're bringing the word. It's the central point to the acronym is the W. You're focusing on the word. And then after that, you transition, and a good leader makes this where it's just not, you know, just stop and goes, you know, where it's rough and you're banging metal against metal, where a good leader knows how long to hang in on these points, how to keep things moving. And then talk about encouragement. Hey, who have you encouraged this week? You know, Pastor Larry has, with his Young at Heart group, an encouragement team. That's the name of it. I get their reports weekly on how many people made phone calls, how many text messages, how many letters, how many visits, how many whatever. And the encouragement team is just out there flooding the congregation with encouragement. So who did you encourage? And who encouraged you? And then as we close up this thing, we're gonna focus on the R. We're going to go forward from our study here, our power group. What is the Lord dealing in our life where we're just not hearers of the word? What are we going to take into action? And especially on evangelism, who are we going to seek to pray for? Who are we working to win at Christ? And then with some of those things shared, then we take that small group of, let's say, nine people, and the power group leader says, why don't you three pray, and you three pray, and you three pray, and let's pray about the things that were given at a broader scale. And then is there anything else we need to pray here that you didn't share or didn't feel comfortable sharing with everyone? And let's pray for those things. So it's a methodology with some biblical components that we could illustrate. So all I'd like to just share here in conclusion is I think it's very important for our people that we grasp the 2 Timothy 2:2 text. That we understand that there is a content, there is scope and sequence that we need to give leadership to in teaching the things. And then we need to realize, okay, are we more on the corporate side of discipleship, or are we more on the personal side? Is there a blending of both? How are we doing this? What's that look like? And are we indeed entrusting the Christ and the scriptures to faithful men? Are we investing in people? And are we training them to the point that now they take a group and now he becomes a power group leader, the person we're working with? Are we equipping people to teach others also? And then to give a clear picture, what is a disciple? What's that look like? And what's the goal of that? Christ-likeness, maturity, the glory of God. And then what are the tools? What are the tiers? How can we analyze, critique what we're doing and line it up with a template of Scripture so we're running efficiently a ministry that's making disciples? And what tools can we use, like a power group tool? What are we using to practically get it done? And I'll just share this as I close in prayer is, I think at the heart of our ministries must be Christ. Just that simple. And he's commanded us to make disciples. That should be our heartbeat. We should eat, drink, and sleep making disciples. And we you know, I was going to preach on hope for a dying nation. I think we have a little reprieve right now. But that may only be 4 years. May not even be that. Maybe it's 8 years. We have a window here that I think is extremely important for us to make disciples and get to the heart of the issue. And that will change things in our country.